Trust and pray that you all had a blessed new year, and we do look to the Lord for his blessing upon us in 2021, just as he did upon us in 2020. So may the Lord bless us in this year that lies ahead. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of the third chapter of Philippians. Spiritual strategy for maturity, and I want to maybe do a small series on some spiritual things that help us towards maturity as Christians. I'm sure you all want to be a mature Christian. So, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God or from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, or often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we desire that we might be like this great apostle so long ago who counted everything as loss for the sake of Jesus. And he desired so long ago to make advancement in his spiritual life, so that he might become like Christ. We pray also for ourselves this morning as we listen to your word, that the Holy Spirit would help us, each one, to have the same spiritual ambition, to be like Christ, to grow in our faith, to become mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us by your Spirit to that end, we pray this morning, for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think spiritual maturity should be the goal and the aim of every Christian. That we should somehow come to an understanding from the Word of God, not from outside the church or somebody else, but that we should understand directly from God's Word how each of us can become mature Christians. Philippians chapter 3 follows on the heels of chapter 2, in which the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ is discussed at great length. And it was Jesus who reminded his disciples that in order to be truly great, you have to be nothing. In order to be first, you have to be last. And so this, I think, is what lies behind any advancement that we make as Christians. It should be the attitude of humility, that we should recognize that whatever is done in us is not from us, but is from God. And so we must learn to yield to God more and more, and we must learn to trust Him and depend upon the Spirit of God. Now, you know, when we talk about maturity, we all understand that we mean by that that this is a process. That maturity is a development that takes a certain amount of time that reveals a certain kind or a certain amount of progress. You are here, but over time you get to here. And in the spiritual realm, we are talking about moving from a place or a position of immaturity to this place that we call maturity. And all of us, I think, recognize that this is the sanctification process. That this applies to every Christian. That none of us are exempt or accepted from this progress that we're supposed to make. If you do not make progress, it's not because of God, it's because of you. Because of your lack of trusting and depending upon what God has given to us as the means. So maturity is a process that requires time. A person does not trust Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and then immediately become a mature Christian. There are many experiences, many things that need to be learned in this process, in this development. So it requires time. It requires that we take this time and make this process. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 that the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "Let those of us who are mature." So he recognizes that not everybody is that way. But let those of us who are mature, what should they do? He says, think in this way. So Paul is giving instruction about mature Christians, that they think a certain way. There are those, obviously, when you look at verse 15, who are obviously not mature. Because he says, let those of us who are mature think like this. So what I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 15, is that between immaturity and maturity, there is a difference or a distinction in thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So mature Christians, they think differently from immature Christians. I think that's obvious from the text. Immaturity is not only tied to time then, but immaturity or maturity is tied to the mind. It is not only a process of time, but it is a progress in the mind, a difference in the mind, a different way of thinking. So thinking biblically, which every Christian is supposed to do, is something that takes place in the mind, in the heart, and by the will of man. And it affects behavior. This is the interesting thing about the mind, about thinking. It affects how you think, how you behave, how you act. Now, for the Apostle Paul, thinking is big. He says a lot about the mind and about thinking right here in this little epistle. So let me show you in order to make this point. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. My mind and your mind, Paul says, is striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Then go back in the same chapter to verse 9 and verse 10. It is my prayer that your love, he says, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, discernment, of course, and knowledge are connected with the mind. The ability to discern, make righteous judgment, and so on. Why should I do that? Paul says, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Then if you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You notice how much he says about the mind, right? Same mind, one mind, and so on. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind as Christ then. And then if you go to chapter 4 and look at verse 7 through 9, verse 7 of chapter 4, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and what? Your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think. Think about these things, he says. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now notice, think about these things, practice these things, and the God of peace, that peace from God which surpasses all understanding, which guards your hearts and minds, will be with you. Now, there's a lot of material, isn't there, in verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 4. But you get the point that the apostle's making, that if you want to think biblically, it is a process, it is an act, and it has to do with the mind, has to do with the heart, and the outcome of your thinking affects your behavior. So thinking the way we think affects how we live, shows itself in how we live. So when we say that someone is immature, how do we know that? It's not because of how they think. Because you can't see how they think. We say they are immature because we see how they behave. And why do they behave the way they do? It's because of how they think. You can see that there's a connection here that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. So you can see in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, he says. How hopeful I think Paul is, that if someone is not thinking maturely or as they ought to be thinking, that look what he says at the end of verse 15, if you think in anything otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So his desire is for an immature person that God will in time show them the right way to think, which of course means the right way to behave, to live. I want you to also notice that in verse 15, Paul says that our thinking is in a particular way. So look what he says. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. This way, he says. You can compare that with his next statement. If in anything you think otherwise, so you contrast the this way with the otherwise, there are other ways to think, Paul says, but they don't lead to what I'm talking about, maturity. They would lead to immaturity or falsity. In other words, if you think differently from the Apostle Paul, you need to think like the Apostle Paul. It's not that your thinking and Paul's thinking are the same, but they're different. No, no. If your thinking is not what Paul's thinking, and therefore it's not the right way to think. You will notice that if you are mature, that if you do think biblically or think maturely, look at verse 16, you should maintain your position. You should hold your ground. In other words, mature Christians hold to what they have attained. That where they've gotten to reflects a maturity as they demonstrated by their lives. Don't slip back from that, Paul says. Hold on to it, right? Don't slip backwards. And you'll notice that Paul uses himself, right? Let us hold true to what we have attained, verse 16. And in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So you see how he puts himself forward, doesn't he? Imitate me, he says. Now, you know, training, any kind of training is usually connected to some form of imitating, following, right? So to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, we must follow Jesus Christ. In order to be like Christ, I must walk in the footsteps of Christ. I must be a disciple. Because isn't that what it means to be a disciple, is to follow Jesus? So if I want to be like Christ, I must see Christ. Now, the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is seen in the humility of Jesus. How he lived, how he behaved. So this is the point. That when we talk about maturity and learning to become mature, it is first of all a mind thing. You think a different way, but it also affects how you live. And if your thinking, by the way, is not right, you won't live right. You'll experience trouble and difficulties because you won't have the right anchors to hold on to. Now, Paul says, I can use myself. Join in imitating me, and others who are like me follow our example. Why do we do that? Because that's how we learn. I mean, little children imitate their parents. And in the imitating of their parents, the accumulation of knowledge sinks into them and affects their behavior. And I don't know how much a little person thinks in their minds, but I know they do think. And certainly that can become out in behavior, as we know, as we grow and as we develop. So growing in my faith, growing in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, requires dependence. Because this is not going to happen without Christ and my relying upon Christ, my depending upon Christ. And it also requires a certain amount of determination. It's an act of the mind, heart, and will to follow in the footsteps, to be spiritual, to be biblical, to be a mature Christian. So again, in verse 17 and verse 18, you can see that Paul is urging dependence. Follow me. Imitate. You have examples. Depend on those examples, he says. And notice verse 17. Walk according to the example you have. So he tells me how I should walk, but he also, in verse 18, tells me how I should not walk. Look at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. What are they like? Verse 18. Answer, verse 19. Here's their behavior, right? This comes from their thinking, not following Jesus. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, Paul told the Colossians, set your minds on things above. Heavenly things, right? Because he knows if you don't think on heavenly things, you're thinking on earthly things. And if you think on earthly things, that affects your behavior. And your behavior generally, will tend to be unspiritual-like, not biblical, confused. So biblical thinking, right thinking, godly thinking, affects how you reveal yourself, how you show yourself, how you behave. So what Paul wants us to understand right up front in maturity is that mature people think differently. They think biblically. Because he knows that how you think shows itself in how you behave, in how you live. So my walk, our walk then, as he says in verse 17, those are who walk according to the example you have in us. There are others who are following Paul, imitating Paul. Our walk then proves or points to our living or behaving in a particular way. And that particular way is in submission to Christ or in dependence on Christ. Now, dear congregation, if you want transformation in your life, if you want your life to be transformed, then you have to change your thinking. You say, well, how do you know that, Russ? Well, I know that because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, of how you think and of what you think. You want to be a different kind of person, change your thinking. You want to be transformed and you want to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus and not to this world. It's here that it takes place. Because what takes place in your mind, how you think, is going to be seen and shown as you live. Now, I think that's what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians verse 20, do not be children in your thinking. What does that mean? Don't be immature in your thinking, right? Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So don't be like a child in your thinking. Be mature in your thinking. And I think this is what the writer to the Hebrews means in chapter 5 and verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. Notice that. Meat, the meat of the word. Serious biblical things are for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, demonstration, behavior, what is seen, so that they can distinguish from good and evil, or between good and evil. Solid food. Train your mind. This is what Paul says. All right. So if this is what Paul has in his mind, right, when he writes this, verse 15, what I want to ask Paul is, well, what's your strategy then for maturity? Because you say, let those of us who are mature think this way. So how can I think that way? How can I be a mature Christian, Paul? What is your strategy for spiritual maturity? Well, I think the key to this whole subject is here, right here in chapter 3. And it has to do primarily where Paul is going in his Christian life and experience. What is it that he desires? Truly. Now, you know, the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, he's never an aimless kind of person. He has purpose. He has direction. He has goals. He knows where he's going, and he knows how he's going to get to wherever he's going. You get that just by reading the life and the epistles of the Apostle Paul. This is not a man who's vacillating in his mind. This is a man who is determined in his mind because he knows the truth. It's the truth that compels him and the truth that propels him in the direction that Paul wants to go. So he's never aimless. He's always moving forward. But you know, in order to be, or to have a purpose and not to be aimless, or to move forward, you need motivation. You need something like an engine behind you to fire you up in a certain direction, right? So what is it then that motivates Paul to move in this way towards maturity? Paul's motivation is going to show us his thinking. Because I want to know what's in your mind, Paul. What are you thinking? How do you come to this maturity? May I say that the first thing Paul will tell you in Philippians chapter 3 goes back to verse 3 of Philippians 3 when he says in verse 3, I have no confidence in the flesh. That's the first place he starts. I have zero confidence in my flesh. Verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So the first thing the Apostle Paul says is that I have no confidence in the flesh. Now you know there are many things we try to do as Christians in the flesh. Our own strength. Our own thinking. Paul says you've got to give up any confidence in the flesh. Now there are two things that lead to this no confidence thinking by Paul in his flesh. First of all, in verse 3, you'll notice his worship has changed. He says, we are the circumcision. He doesn't mean we are Jews. He means we are spiritually circumcised in our hearts by regeneration by the Spirit of God. We worship, he says, by the Spirit of God. Got a new kind of worship. It's not self-worship. It's not by by self-effort that we worship. We worship, he says, now by the Spirit of God. So he worships in a different way. That's the first thing. Second thing he says, his glory is in Christ. Now when you glory in something, you boast about it, you revel in it, as he says. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. So Paul tells us that his worship is affected and he glories in Christ. And that is the spiritual confidence that the Apostle Paul can rely on. Now let me ask you, do you know what this word confidence is all about? It really means to be persuaded of something, to be persuaded in such a way that it leads to you being induced to commit something, to change your behavior, requires a motivation behind your behavior that is affecting your thinking process. And so this confidence that Paul says here is connected to his motivation to move beyond the flesh to something in the spirit that is completely different. In other words, Paul is no longer motivated by self-achievement, he's no longer motivated by self-righteousness, and he's no longer motivated by self-improvement. This is the curse of evangelical Christianity, self-improvement. You can do better yourself. You need to buck up and you need to change yourself. You can't change yourself. It's the Spirit of God who changes you. So Paul is no longer motivated by a self-driven confidence or a self-driven desire to achieve this aim that he has in his mind. Now, if anyone could boast about achievements from a human standpoint, it was this man Paul, right? Look at verse 4 through 7. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. I mean, if you want me to talk about the flesh, let me tell you about the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more, he says. What is it? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal that I had, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he says. But whatever gain I had from those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what he says? Whatever my achievements, whatever my qualifications, Paul says, I now count them as loss because of Christ. It's quite remarkable how we count qualifications, achievements, as a sign of maturity. Paul says, I don't place any confidence in anything I've achieved. In anything that aids me, I place no confidence in my flesh. So he now considers them, notice the language, I consider them as loss, right? Because of Christ. So these achievements that are national, that are cultural, that are physical, that are intellectual, all of these achievements of the Apostle Paul, he says they don't add up to anything. In fact, they are a detraction to me. They are a problem, he says. They don't bring any acceptance with God, or my effort, or my striving to be blameless regarding righteousness, he says. All of it means nothing, doesn't add up to anything. All my fleshly desires to achieve something. So his lack of confidence in all that he's achieved and in who he is because, number two, he now knows Jesus Christ. He has the knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 7, the end of it. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For Jesus' sake. And in verse 8, I count everything as loss. There's more stuff that Paul could add there that he says, that's also a loss to me. I count everything as loss because, look what his words are, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So if all the attainments, all the achievements, whatever it was that Paul had confidence in the flesh previously, That was his master and Lord previously, not now. Now he knows Christ. Isn't that a definition of a Christian? They're someone who knows Christ. They didn't know Jesus before, but now they know him, right? They know him in a unique way, a special way. By the way, any knowing of Christ, everything else pales into nothing compared, as Paul would put it, to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice how personal it is for the Apostle Paul. So now he knows Christ. But that's not enough for Paul. He says, end of verse 8, I want more of Christ. I want more. So at the end of verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word rubbish is a different word to the word loss. This is a word for the garbage heap, for the trash heap, for that which is unclean. So Paul says, whatever, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I look upon them as trash, of no value at all. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Christ, found in Him. So, dear congregation, to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior means we have relinquished all other areas of boasting and importance to us. Now, remember, we're talking about a strategy that Paul has in order to become mature in Christ. This is all part of Paul's strategy. So, to have Jesus, I must relinquish everything else. I cannot have two masters. I cannot have two lords. I cannot have Jesus as a superior Lord and another one as an inferior Lord. There's only Christ and nothing else. Do you have Christ in this way? This way, Jesus only and nothing more. Paul says, whatever I valued, whatever I thought was of value, whatever I counted as value, now I count it as loss. In fact, I count it as rubbish. In fact, to have Christ is to have Jesus as Jesus is. Not a Jesus of his making, but Jesus as Jesus is in Scripture. Not as you might want your Jesus to be, perhaps. No, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Scripture revealed to us, that's the Jesus, Paul says, I want. And I want more of him. I know him, and now that I know him, I want to have more of him. I want to gain Christ. I want Christ. So to be in Christ, or to be, as Paul puts it, found in Christ, is another way of saying Paul abandons self-righteousness. He abandons self-confidence. He abandons fleshly confidence. I have no confidence anymore in the flesh, he says. My confidence is in Christ. All right, Paul. How does that work? Paul says it works in two ways. Two ways. His two biggest motivators are right here in the text. The first motivator is this whole thing called righteousness. And his second motivator is this big event called resurrection. That's what's motivating Paul. When Paul talks in verse 9, be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the righteousness that Paul's looking for, not a self-righteousness on works, the works of the law or achievement. But Paul says, what motivates me at the moment is what Christ has done for me. He has imputed his righteousness to me, and I am motivated by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a present thing for me. I know it right now, this righteousness. And righteousness before God, dear congregation, brother and sister, is never through ourselves. You cannot be righteous before God by what you think you're like, by what you say, by what you do. You cannot be righteous by your works, by the law, by your achievements. Righteousness is only through faith, and by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that your solid ground? Because I'll tell you, all other ground is sinking sand. Christ is our solid footing, His righteousness. So to be in Christ, Paul would say to you, is to have the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, to be right with God. Now, if you're not right with God, it affects your thinking. It affects your behavior. But if you are right with God and enjoy this righteous standing that Paul talks about, then your thinking is different, and your motivation is different, and your behavior changes. So what Paul wants us to know is that to know Christ, to be found in Christ, to have Christ, to gain Christ, is only by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, isn't it? Now we all know that God does not infuse His righteousness into us, but He imputes His righteousness to us. It's not that we have now become righteous and are like God, with His righteousness as my righteousness now. He's infused it into me and I'm righteous. Because the interesting thing is, I'm not righteous. I'm sinful, right? I'm despairing at times. I'm giving up at times. I'm struggling. I'm fighting, waging war against sin. I'm losing at times. So there's no infusion of righteousness into me so that I never sin. There's no perfectionist idea of thinking here from the Apostle Paul. No, he wants us to understand that God has done something outside of us, has imputed in the death of Jesus His righteousness to us so that He accepts us on the basis of the death of Jesus. Because in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have first of all His active submission or His obedience, because He keeps the law for us perfectly, and you have His passive obedience in His sufferings on our behalf for us. And it is that active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ that is imputed to me, His righteousness, His obedience, that God says, that's what I accept. And if you're in Christ, I accept you because of Christ. That's a big, powerful, motivating factor in your life, I think. Or as the confession would put it, our whole and sole righteousness is by faith, which faith is not from ourselves, but is the gift of God. Oh, beloved brother and sister, salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. All of it is from God. What do you have that you have not received? You've received everything from Christ, everything from God. So Paul says, I was doing things myself. I was achieving, but now it's nothing because I've got the one thing that matters, the righteousness of Christ. Because that's what gets you a standing before God. Not what you've done, not what you've accomplished, not how you think perhaps about your achievements or even about yourself. No, Christ and His righteousness. This is how Paul lives every day of his life. This is what motivates him. And I would say to you, this is what must motivate us. First of all, this righteousness that we have. That's the first driving force. For Paul. Second driving force for the Apostle Paul is what's going to happen to him in the future. We all know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to affect our living now. Since Jesus is coming, you better pay attention now. It'll be too late then. And over again, associated with the coming is the change of our lives, the change of behavior. So Paul is thinking about what's going to happen to him in the future when Jesus comes. So look at verse 10 and 11. He says, here's his aim, that I may know Him. So I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Why? So that in verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, is that how you think every day? Do you think about your resurrection, your change? You see, there's a change happening now. It is true in sanctification. But there is going to be a change in glorification, that is our resurrection, that eclipses solidifies, brings it all together, what's happening now in part as we live our Christian experience. So, the risen Christ, Paul would tell you, has sent His Spirit into you, into me, Paul would say, to change me, to sanctify me. So Jesus, living now in heaven, risen from the dead, provides Paul with a motivation to live differently now so that he'll be ready for that great day. This is a man who's motivated by likeness to Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that he could do what he did? Because this is how he thought all the time. This is the driving, compelling force of his Christianity, of his life. There's a flow of power in him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. There's a flow of power for daily cleansing, in dealing with his sins, in your dealing with sin, in your overcoming sin. There's power because Jesus has conquered death and is risen. So to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, Paul puts it this way in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, so that today's victories and tomorrow's victories are because Jesus is alive. And only because Jesus is alive. If Jesus is not alive, nothing matters. There is no faith. But he is. And because he is alive, it means something for his people. And so because Jesus died and Jesus rose again from the dead, we are united to him by his life. Now you know, this union with Christ is not just a theological abstract. It is a very pertinent, relevant doctrine for the Christian. So that the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection and the burial even of Jesus and the glorification or resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are all ours. Because when he died, Paul says, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose to newness of life. And yet some of us never think about that. That the reason I have newness of life is because Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. So that my change of life is because of that, not just theological truth, but literal truth. Jesus did die, was buried, did rise from the dead, and is now exalted, seated at God's right hand, from which he is coming, heaven, to change us. To give us exactly what he has, resurrection. So if I share in Christ, in his sufferings, verse 10, I must share in his resurrection. That's what Paul means. And all the changes that resurrection is going to bring is what's driving Paul, compelling Paul. Now perhaps it's your business that compels you. Perhaps it is your work that is your driving force. It's in the back of your mind. Well, that's okay to work, because God expects us to work, requires us to work. It's a creation ordinance. It's in the garden. There it is, work before the fall. So we can work to the glory of God, and we must. But you can let your work occupy your mind to the exclusion of all other things. And when you do that, you have forgotten these elementary truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I never forget what Jesus did for me. And I never forget what Jesus is going to do for me. I have righteousness now with God, and I shall be like Christ because of the resurrection that is to come. He never thinks without those two things in his heart and in his mind. So, with these theological truths, right, in his mind, how does Paul practically live day by day? Because that's the real issue for us, for Christians. How do you practically apply this? How should I be thinking? What should I be doing to help? What's the strategy? Every time I watch a football game, I see these coaches, right? NFL coaches. There's a whole bunch of them. And they playbook. And they go through the plays, right? Why do they do that? Because they got strategy. Okay, quarterback is not working, you need to do this. Play number whatever, 613. Get on the field and call that play. Right? And everybody knows the strategy, right? They do exactly what that play is. What is Paul's strategy? The answer is verse 12, 13, and 14. So I want you to look at verse 12, 13, and 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, Paul says, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider, verse 13, that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. First thing you should notice here is that Paul has a purpose, right? He has a name. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. What does he mean? He means the resurrection. I haven't obtained the resurrection yet. I haven't obtained glorification, or am already made perfect. I haven't been conformed fully and finally to the likeness of Christ. In other words, I haven't arrived yet at this state. But that doesn't mean I'm doing nothing about it. That's Paul's point. Look what he says in verse 12. But I press on to make it my own, to make the reality and the truth of the righteousness and resurrection of Jesus mine. I'm always thinking about it. That's the direction I'm going towards, this great change, this resurrection. Now, you know that every purpose you have in your life, every aim, every goal you have, has a driving force behind it, a compulsion, a motivation behind it. What is it that drives Paul to press on to this glorious change? What is it? Well, he has motivation, he says. Look at verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. What is it that's causing Paul to press on? Christ Jesus has made me His. That's why I'm going to where He is. Did you know, if you're a Christian, you owe everything to Jesus Christ? Not just your salvation from hell. Everything. You owe your life, you owe your breath, you owe the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat, the house that you have, the car that you have, your jobs. You owe everything to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything belongs to Him anyway, right? You owe, and I owe, Paul says, everything to Christ. Now, you know, we take great comfort in the doctrine of election, don't we? But I've heard people say that because we believe in the doctrine of predestination, therefore we are saved. That's the fallacy. We're not saved because you believe in the doctrine of predestination. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Those are all issues that are true, but the real issue is, are you in Christ? And the interesting thing about the doctrine of election, which is mysterious and outside of time and beyond our understanding truly, is that it is designed by God to bring about a response in us. Did you know that? That God's divine election does not eliminate human responsibility. And Paul knows that. So if you look at chapter 2, look what he says in 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have already always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you have a responsibility. You're a Christian. You better be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would you do that? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's because God's doing His work and His will that I must work out my salvation, that which He has worked in me. Now listen, practically speaking, if you want to strengthen your assurance, for example, in Jesus Christ, or the assurance of your salvation, how would you do that? You have to refer yourself and remind yourself of all of God's promises to you. Those are the means to the end. In other words, the end is my assurance. How do I get that? I use the means. What are the means? Everything God has promised me. Everything God has said, which is true, is for me. So I must use the means. That's what Paul means. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God has already begun the work. He who began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul do since he hasn't arrived there yet? The key is verse 13 and 14. He says, I just do one thing. But my one thing has two parts. I just do one thing. This one thing I do. I know I haven't arrived yet. I do not consider to have made it my own. But one thing I do. And what are the two parts? Verse 13, I forget what lies behind me. It's the first. Second, I strain forward to what lies ahead. Now there's something here, isn't there, about imperfection and perfection. Because he says, I do not consider to have made it my own. And in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. So I'm imperfect, right? So there's something here about this imperfection and perfection matter. Now, if you need to get rid of perfectionist thinking, you've arrived in time. Paul would tell you, no, you still have struggles with sin. You still are battling with difficulties and hardships and all of these things. Because none of us has attained perfection. Now, you know, the interesting thing is there are Christians, and I dare say there are many people who are not Christians, who think they're pretty smart. Who think they got it here. I want to tell you they're not. Because those who think they are wise are actually fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So if you say or think you're pretty smart, that you've got a handle on whatever's going on in society, I want to tell you, you don't have it. You don't have it. You got nothing. You got gray cells. No. Spiritual perfection is not now. It's not now. But if it were now, you'd be despairing, wouldn't you? You'd be saying, man, I just can't make it. That's right. You would be. Because it's not now. It's still to come. Right? This great change. But Paul doesn't despair. And you know, the interesting thing about Paul, he doesn't get diverted because he doesn't despair. In other words, he fixes his mind on one thing and he fixes his heart on one thing. He aims for Christ. That's all he's thinking about. So number one, he forgets what's behind. He's like a runner. You know, if you ever see a runner running like this, you know he's in trouble. Right? Sooner or later, he's going to head off wherever he's going, and others are just going to go by him. No, runners don't do that. They got a goal. They know where they're going. What's behind is behind. That's where I'm going, right? So he forgets what's behind. He's not like Lot's wife who looked behind and died. No, Paul's not like that. He does not look behind. He just forgets what's behind. What does he do then? He forges ahead. You see that word straining forward? That's a word that means to extend yourself. You ever wonder why runners, when they get to the tape, just seem to lunge forward? They're extending themselves, straining forward. Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I am straining, extending myself forward, propelling myself forward in my thinking about my righteousness that I have from Christ and about the resurrection that I'm going to get. Because of Jesus. So he forgets the bad, and may I dare say he forgets even the good. I forget what's behind. I can think of my achievements. I count them as loss. Put them away. They mean nothing. He deliberately turns away from all of that. But why does Paul forge ahead if he knows that the condition is not going to be his now? He does it for one reason. Because he is simply making progress day by day to the end. That's it. Just one day at a time, one step at a time towards the goal. What is Paul's goal? Look at verse 14. The goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You could put it this way. The goal is the prize is the goal. Right? The goal is something from man's perspective. The prize is from God's perspective. So the goal is for here and now. What is your goal this morning? For spiritual maturity. That's right now. Paul says, I tell you what mine is. Forget what lies behind, strain for what lies ahead. Can I do that? Yes, because I have the righteousness of Christ now and I'm anticipating the resurrection to come. I can do it. So he does it. The goal is for here and now. He labors after it. But the prize is for the future when God brings it all together for him. And can we not say that the prize is Christ himself? Surely Jesus is that which we long for. Christ is the prize. You gain Christ. See, Paul says this is how mature Christians are thinking in this way. They are diligently preparing themselves today, right now, for what God has prepared for them tomorrow in the future. They don't dwell on the past. Listen, if your past is bad, Paul would say, confess it, forget it. You bring it back, you don't go forward. Every time you bring something back from behind, it holds you up from going forward. Paul says, forget it. Put it away from you. Change your thinking. Be motivated by these things, he says. So he doesn't dwell on his past. He's just looking for the prize. Now, you know, I think we have some or a little insight into the mind of Paul, don't we? But wouldn't it have been really incredible to sit with this man and just have him tell you these glorious things? But isn't that what Paul's really doing anyway to us? Here's the Word of God, and it's in the Word of God, inspired for us, that God has given us these directions through the Apostle. So Paul is speaking, but it's Christ, it's God who's speaking to us. Change your mind, change your thinking. Get the right goal, the right purpose. I think this is how we enjoy a little bit of heaven on earth, right? Thinking this way. I mean, everybody's going to be changed when Jesus comes, right? I mean, look what he says in verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we from heaven we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do when he comes? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How's he going to do it? By the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He has all power to do it. Ah, that's a glorious day coming, right? Your change. My change. But you know, not everyone is living like this. People are moaning about the times. People are troubled about what's surrounding them. That's all they talk about. What's going on in our world, in our country. Even Christians are taken up with moaning and groaning about present matters and present issues. I don't see Paul moaning about Rome here. He says nothing about Rome. It's about heaven. So that what he's aiming for, he anticipates now in measure. He's got the right mind and the right heart in the right place on Christ, who is the prize, who is the goal. Now, don't let your strategy be a moaning strategy and a complaining strategy. Don't let that be your strategy, because that means you just be overcome by yourself and overcome by the world. No, let your strategy be this, because this is how you and I become mature Christians. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious passage that Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians so long ago to encourage them to strengthen them, to motivate them. That the more we become like Jesus here and now, the more we anticipate the glorious change that truly shall be ours. Oh, Father, we are troubled and motivated by many things. But Paul says, I just do one thing. I forget what's behind me, and I just press on. I forge ahead. I strain. I extend myself for the prize of being like Christ. To have Christ, to be found in Him, to gain Him, to know the power of His resurrection, to be transformed, to have a body like His glorious body. Thank You, Father, for these things. Thank You for the righteousness that has been worked on our behalf by Christ, achieved for us, this righteousness imputed to us through His death. Oh, we long for the glorious resurrection that shall be each of ours when Jesus shall change our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. When we see Him, the Apostle John tells us, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Oh, Father, we have need of many changes to our thinking, to our motivation. We all want to be mature Christians, so help us to think on what Paul has told us, to glory in Christ, to gain Christ. Help us in our business, help us in our daily work and our daily walk, to be like Jesus Christ, to have this anticipation now and in the future from Christ. How we thank You for the great salvation You've worked in us. And thank You for the faith that You've given to us to enable us to believe. We thank You for Your great sovereign purposes, that You're saving a people for Yourself to be like Your Son. So do this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. You take your hymnals and turn to...